Well, good morning to everyone. Good to see you all here. Welcome. Welcome to the visitors this morning. As I spoke the last time, you know, I'm speaking out of Galatians. I'm planning to go the whole way through the book of Galatians, so I only had one message. But as we go, I'd like to remind you, because I forget, and because you forget, the different things we covered, and maybe out of each chapter, take a couple verses that give a key thought, and maybe we could all repeat them together, so that when you think back of Galatians, maybe more for myself too, think of the first chapter, you think of this key passage. This is Galatians 1, and this is a key thought out of there, and then moving on to Galatians 2. But we are still in Galatians 1, and as you saw in the program, I put, I'm going to be covering verses 11 to 24, and that would be the text for today. And that is where Paul defends his apostleship. Now, maybe you think this doesn't apply to us today, but I will inform you that there are people today that do not believe Paul was an apostle. They believe he was a self-proclaimed apostle, and they even believe that he was a false prophet. There are still those people today. And if you take away Paul's writings out of the New Testament, you take away a good part of the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament. So it's not just for back there, back then, but that was Paul defending his apostleship. But before we go into that, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I did want to go back. I guess a key thought for me was the, we talked about one true gospel, which is the subject of the first 10 verses, one true gospel, okay? And so, verse 3 to 5 is what I want to read, and I want you all to read it with me. And basically, I look at this as Jesus' mission statement, his purpose for coming to this earth. And we will read that together, starting, if your Bible's open, turn to Galatians 1, verse 3. We will read from 3 to 5 to just, and maybe reading it occasionally will get it in our minds better. But starting to read there in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I guess verse 4, when I look at who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. NIV says that he might rescue us from this present evil world. So that was his purpose, rescue us. And we come into the Christmas season, the coming of the Messiah. I said that last Sunday, I believe that was his purpose. So I want you to keep that in your mind. I've got to read the text for this morning before I get into a few opening thoughts. I'm going to read this out of the NIV this morning, so if you want to just listen, if you want to follow after, that's up to you. My Bible's heading says, "Paul Called by God." The title I want to give it is, "Paul Defends His Apostleship." That's what we're going to look at. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of mine own age. My people, I'll read that again. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, impress upon our minds this morning the truth of your word, and pray that you would help me as I stand up here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you look at... I'll just jump down a little. I just thought of this as I was reading. He looked down there where he said, my immediate response was not to consult any other human being. Or, you know, we look at that and we think, wow, maybe that was a bad thing. Like, in our way of looking at it, he should have went to someone else and said, hey, do I have the right message here? But he was actually using that, we're going to see later, as a point to say this revelation was from Jesus Christ. So I'll try to be organized here this morning. But basically, these Judaizers were trying to discredit Paul's apostleship. And Paul felt it necessary to give a defense. Now, if you can succeed in discrediting a person, then you can succeed in getting people, convincing people that their message is false. And you see this in politics all the time. Some politician will stand up and he'll say, you know, this is how it is and this is what I believe. And then someone will take his very words and say, because he said this and because he said this, you should not listen to him. You know, they discredit his message by attacking the credibility of the person. And so these people were attacking Paul. They felt like this was the way that they could get the Christians in Galatia not to listen to Paul's message by saying he's not an apostle and he didn't come from God. His message didn't come from God. And suggesting that he was not one of the 12 apostles, saying that he wasn't one of the original, and we know that Paul was not one of the original apostles of God that walked with Jesus. And they were suggesting, I think, that he got his message secondhand. And another thing in studying this, you know, that he got, or that his message to the Gentiles was too easy. So if you look at it from a Jewish standpoint, Paul's mission was to the Gentiles. We'll see that. We see that a couple places in his writings. And I believe they thought, it's too easy. He's making it too easy on the Gentiles by taking away these requirements, these Jewish requirements. And by that, he could gain a lot more converts. You know, it would make Paul look good. So that's, I believe, some of the things that they were bringing against him. Now, it doesn't spell it out in quite that detail. And so Paul felt a need to try to prove to them that his message was from God and he was called by God. And this was, in our passage, it said, the revelation. It was revealed to him by God. And so the way he does this is he gives an autobiography, not of his whole life, he uses his life, his experience, as evidence, as proof that I did not get this message from a man or any human. And so that's what the main part of our message is going to be this morning. Was it necessary for Paul to defend his apostleship? How many of you have ever tried to defend yourself or ever defended yourself? If you're a human being, my hand's up. Somebody says, you did so and so. For this reason, you say, well, I didn't do that, or else I did it, but it was not for that reason. It was because of this, you know. Isn't that our human nature is to defend ourselves? And it's a little touchy, you know, because we want to stand up for ourselves, and sometimes we overlook our own faults in trying to prove that we are innocent when maybe we're not. Or we didn't do this because of this motive when maybe we did. And so we tend to overlook our own faults. And so it's a little touchy to defend yourself. You know, it's better when you have a lawyer or an advocate to defend you, where you sit there and they speak on your behalf, then it doesn't look like you are trying to stand up for yourself. So why not? Why did Paul feel it necessary to defend himself? Obviously, because no one else was, but why not just let these people say what they wanted to say about him? Okay, so maybe we'll answer that question right away. He felt it necessary to defend the fact that he received this revelation, this message, this gospel from Jesus Christ. And maybe for those of you that weren't here, I'll just go back a little bit. The gospel is good news. Last time I told you, one true gospel, and the gospel is good news. We talked about people bringing good tidings. And so these people were coming in and saying, well, you have all this right, but you need to add. You need to be circumcised. And I think I said the last time that if they would have just stopped and thought a little bit, they would have said, well, that's not news. That's not good news, because we could have did this for the last hundreds of years. We could have said, you know, we'll be circumcised and we'll be accepted into the Israel of God. That's not good. That's not news at all. It's not good news. It was old. It was old hat. So the gospel is good news. And so in order to defend the gospel, the good news, the fact that it was revealed to Paul, he felt he had to speak in his own defense. And Paul was a good speaker. He was a good, he probably would have made a good lawyer. So we're going to look at how he gave his defense. I believe he thought if he could give them the evidence from his own life, from his own experience says that it's, show them that it's obvious that this is a miracle from God, that he could convince them. So we'll see that he felt if he could do that, he stood a good chance, a better chance of convincing them the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is, what he was trying to defend is how we are reconciled to God, how we are incorporated into the kingdom of God, and we'll get to that in future messages. So he mentions three times in verse 1, verse 11, and verse 12 that he did not receive this gospel from men. It wasn't from human origin. And so I'm taking from that that he went over it three times, that that was one of their main accusations. You got this from some man or group of men after you were, whenever you got it. That was, I believe, one of their main accusations. And I have more later that would prove that. And so, like I said before, you're taking away the requirements. It's too easy. You know, the law of Moses that God had given to them, you're just taking it away just to make it easy. So in order to proclaim that the gospel was revealed to him, he had to convince the Galatians that Jesus Christ was the author of the gospel, not him and not any man. He says not even himself, not any man. So let's take a look at how he makes his case, and we're going to start in verse 13. 11 and 12, we covered the human origin. That's where he says it three different times, including verse 1. How did Paul make his case? 3 points. We're going to look at 3 points, and they all come from his life. Number one would be before his conversion, so we'll call that pre-conversion experience, then his conversion experience, and then after his conversion experience. So we'll call that post-conversion experience. And so to start that in verse 13, he calls it my previous way of life, my former manner of life in Judaism. And two things he says about it. This is my former manner of life in Judaism. A, I persecuted the church of God. That's the first one. I persecuted the church of God. So he was fighting against the people of God. And I want to flip back to Acts just to read that. So I realize that we all know it, but I'm going to read three different places in the book of Acts from Paul's former manner of life. First one comes from Acts 8, verses 1 to 3. It just touches on this a little bit. This is just after, it says, and Stephen, when they had said these things, he fell asleep. And this is the NIV, and then it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Okay, that's his former manner of life, according to Acts 8. Turning over to Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I'll stop there because that's his former manner of life. And we'll read the rest later. Acts 26. This is Paul talking to King Agrippa. Acts 26. And so I've just let you see, which we all know, but I'm reading it. This is as Paul told it to King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 4. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify If they are willing that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, King Agrippa. It is because of this hope and these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And this was a new thought to me. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So that's three places in the book of Acts where it says how extreme Paul was. I tried to force them to blaspheme, get them to say something against the one true God, or what? Take their words and use them against it. And so that was, I persecuted the church of God, which was the first thing that he says. My former manner of life, I persecuted the church of God. So we saw that. Number two was, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Advancing. I think the King James says, I profited. I profited in the Jews' religion. The NIV says, I was advancing in Judaism. And I looked that up. It means just basically to drive forward, as if by beating, to drive forward. And so he was advancing that way and profited, as the King James says. It was for himself, for selfish reasons. So I profited in the Jews' religion. And then, so I think with those two things, fighting against the people of God, advancing in Judaism past many of his contemporaries, was, I think he was trying to tell the Galatians, there, at this point in my life, there's only one person that could change his mind. It had to take a miracle. And I think if I'm still there, Jews are accusing me, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I didn't really study into that, but it kind of stood out to me. You know, I think it took a miracle. Paul saw himself as a miracle. It took a miracle that there was only one person that could change his mind. And that's the first bit of evidence that he uses from his pre-conversion experience to say, look, there was no one that could change my mind except God. And because he thought he was on God's side. So I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I'll look at that a little bit. And I think Harry Argo that gave a little overview of that recently. I don't know how many of you remember that, about the zeal. I think he was talking about Paul at the time, and he went back into the Old Testament. I heard him say it, and then recently I heard it from someone else. And so then when I read Galatians, and Paul says, I was extremely zealous, extremely. Then I went back and took a look at that also. And so maybe I will just, being we're at that section, I'm just going to go over that again. I know some of you may have heard it recently, and some of you may have not. But the main person that people think of in Numbers 25 is the zeal of Phinehas. And many of you know the story, how the people of Israel were falling away from God. They were worshiping idols. They were taking wives of the heathen nations, and God said, "You're not supposed to do this." They were falling away from God. And they basically had this, I think it was with the Midianites, this Israelite took a Midianite wife, and Phinehas was there. They had this big gathering. I think God was angry. He was getting ready to bring judgment. And Phinehas took a spear, followed these two into a tent, and drove the spear through both of them. And it was his fellow Israelite. And so if you think of that, he killed his own, you know, just as Moses did, his fellow Israelite. They were, you know, I think Harry brought it out, that was basically murder. He murdered this man. And what's interesting, Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron the priest. And what did God say? God said, "You murdered this man, you need to be murdered yourself." God says, "Phinehas, grandson of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal." So God was zealous, and God felt. Phinehas was zealous in what he did. And God made a covenant with him and his descendants. And so, am I suggesting that we follow suit in our zeal? Not at all. Jesus, this is Old Testament. Jesus brought a better way. I'm just giving you the history. And then another one is in 1 Kings 9, 19, 10 to 14 is Elijah the prophet. And I don't know, you ever study into Elijah and the fact that the word zeal is used in connection with Elijah numerous times. And after the showdown on Mount Carmel, when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, I think he fled to the wilderness, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And God said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Does anyone remember what Elijah said? His answer for when God said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing in the wilderness?" Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." And then again in verse 14, he goes over, he has those happenings again in verse 14. God says again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he gives the very same answer. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." And so Elijah was known as a prophet that was zealous for the Lord. And I think there's even some, I couldn't find it, but I think there's some ancient writings that say, talk about the zeal of Elijah, and I think how he went out and slew a certain amount of people. But I don't have that. But Elijah, of a prophet that was zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And then 2 Kings, Jehu was another one. Some, for the sake of time, I won't turn there, but some man met him and he said, "Are you on my side?" And they figured out they were on the same side. And Jehu said, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." And he went with him, and he went to the house of Ahab and slaughtered all of his descendants. And that was how he showed his zeal for the Lord. He killed all that were left of Ahab's family. So that was Jehu. He said, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." And then in more recent history was a while back, I started listening to the Book of the Maccabees. I don't know if any of you have ever read or listen to the Book of the Maccabees. It has a lot of details. I don't know if I want to say it's interesting, but they were just fighting all the time, basically. It's just the whole, at least as far as I got, it's just wars. And so I did a little It was interesting to me because it was the time period is about 160 BC, and that's what brought about the probably you've heard the name Judah or Judas. They call him Judas the Maccabee, and that's what brought about the they call it the Hasmonean dynasty, or where the Jews actually took back their land Jerusalem from the Greeks. And so it's the start of the book. There's a Greek king, and his name is King Antiochus, I think. And he was basically, that point in Israel, it's interesting, it was a very low point. The people were under Greek rule. They were being, they call it Hellenizing. If you ever heard the term Hellenization? But he was very good at Hellenizing the people. And basically what that means is you make Greeks out of them. And not just how should I say, force them, not just to be merely dominant over them or invasive, but you make them think like a Greek. And so that's what Hellenization is, the spread of the Greek culture and ideology into non-Greek people, basically. So whenever you see that word in history, that's what it is. And it was a trade of the Greeks, and they were very good at it. And that's where God's people found themselves in 160, approximately 160 BC. And under Alexander the Great, it wasn't as bad, this Hellenization. But if you read history, Antiochus, the king right here, was taking Hellenization to a whole new level. He was ruthless and he was brutal, and he forced the people to worship idols. One of his main goals, he was bound and determined to get rid of the worship of the one true God in Jerusalem. And I have a quote from that. I'll say this: under Alexander the Great, there was still variations. He would still allow for cultural variations. Like, he would allow the people, okay, you're Jewish culture, you can practice circumcision, you can abstain from eating pork and, you know, all their traditions. But under this new king, force them, drag these pigs into their temple, you know, offer them on their aisle, anything he could do to force them to become like Greeks. His vision was total Greek totalitarianism or whatever. I'm not saying it right, but in other words, I'm going to make you totally Greek, so you think Greek. And so, of course, the Jews were targets. And the quote I have here, it says from the book of the Maccabees, "Many in Israel took delight in his religion and sacrificed to idols," unquote. And so he had many people following after him. And if you read the NIV version of the Bible, you'll come across passages, it'll say the Hellenistic Jews. I forget where I was just reading, and in the NIV it said the Hellenistic Jews did this against or had a disagreement with the other Jews. And so it was basically the Hellenistic Jews who had Greek thinking versus the traditional Jews that thought like a Jew. And so it was pretty much a dire, if you listen to the book of the Maccabees or read it, it was a dire situation for the Jews. There was many people following Greek religion. And so the king's officers were thinking of extreme, the way Paul was extremely zealous. The king's officers set up idols, altars idols, forcing the people, say, you will worship at this or offer to these idols or you'll be killed. And so the main characters in the book of the Maccabees are Mattathias, I think you say, and his five sons, one of which was Judas. And one day as the people were sacrificing to these idols on this altar, the king's officer said, you know, you, Mattathias, why don't you? He was an influential man in his society. If you take up this religion, this Greek religion, you'll be influential in helping rid the world of Jews, is what he wanted to do. So it wasn't the only time. He wanted to totally obliterate the Jewish culture. And Mattathias stood up, proclaimed in a loud voice before all the people why they would not be doing this. He wasn't shy about it. Said, you know, there's no way we'll worship. And he stated a bunch of things there. And basically, we will not obey the king, me and my five sons. And a Judean man came forward and started offering sacrifices to the Greeks right in front of him. And I have another quote. It says, as he did this, Mattathias burned with zeal, and his heart quivered, and his fury burst forth for judgment, and he ran forward and slaughtered the Judean man upon the altar. And at the same time, he killed the king's officer and tore down the altar. And this is how he showed his zeal for the law, exactly as Phinehas had done, unquote. And so he, in the book of the Maccabees, said he based what he did off of what Phinehas did. This is the way I'm going to show my zeal for God, exactly as Phinehas did. And that was the start, if you know your history, that was the start of the Maccabean revolt. And if you listen to the book of Maccabees, they're just constantly fighting. And armies that were way undermanned, they won victories time and time again against the Greeks. And they finally, after years and years of fighting, they did get their land back and their Jerusalem that was desecrated and the vessels were all taken out. And so basically, it's a fitting time for that story because right now the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, December 12 to 20, I think. And Hanukkah is a celebration of, they call it the Festival of Lights, but it goes back to the Maccabean Revolt where Mattathias and all his sons fought for the Jews' freedom of worship, and they still celebrate it today. That's their one of their holidays. And so this display of zeal would have been less than 200 years before Paul, approximately. And so I don't know if he was familiar with this or not, but I would think Paul was a very educated man, but he was going for the same thing before he met the Prince of Peace. And then everything turned around. So that was evidence from his pre-conversion experience that he's given these people. And then number two, we're going to look at evidence from his conversion experience. And he says in verse 15, God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And once again, I'm going to turn to those couple passages and read the rest of the story there in Acts. God set him apart. He's using this as evidence to defend his apostleship. Acts 9, verses 3 to 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light fell from heaven. A light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Acts 26, 12 to 18. On one of these journeys, he's telling King Agrippa here, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so, Paul's being set apart. You know, God knew from the start that Paul would be the man. So it's one of the evidence that Paul is giving. God set me apart. And I don't have a reference to this, but it says, called by God to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. So God called him as a witness. And then number three, evidence from after his conversion. And this is in verse 16 to 20. And he goes over this in how many different ways. He didn't confer with anyone about the doctrine of Christ after his conversion. And he says this at least three times in different ways, which also leads me to think this was, like I said at the beginning, about men, from a man, from a human. Here again, he hits this pretty hard that he says, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. And then later he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to see the apostles. Then later he says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James. And later he says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea. So three to four times he states this again where I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't get this from a man. And so sometime maybe in our way of thinking, we would be like, well, you know, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Paul is using this point that he didn't talk to another human about this as evidence that it came straight from God. Now we will see later in chapter 2, in verse 14, that he did meet with the leaders of Jerusalem. So later on, he said in these first 3 years, later on, he met, I think it was where it says 14 years later, I met with the leaders in Jerusalem it says in the Bible, just to make sure that I was not running in vain. So I would take that to mean just to make sure that I had the real genuine article, the real bill of goods. What I was telling them actually lined up with what the other apostles who walked with Jesus were preaching. He wanted to make sure it was the same. So, it's like I mentioned, there are people out there today that want to discredit Paul's writings. So I want to recap a little. What about Paul's apostleship? What about the first criteria that we would think of? What of an apostle? An apostle with a capital A, maybe. The men, the 12 that walked with Jesus. Did Paul spend time with Jesus? Did he walk with Jesus? Was he really an apostle? You know, I think that's a good question from this passage that we should ask and we should be able to defend if we think that Paul's writings are equal to the apostles. There's a crowd out there that is, I think it's Jesus' words only. The apostle Paul don't carry any weight for them. It's Jesus' words only. And Jesus didn't say some of the things that the apostle Paul says, so they discredit him. So I'm going to just recap a little. He spent the first 3 years, point number one, in defense of Paul's apostleship after his conversion in the wilderness of Arabia. And we really know nothing. He just states it. I was 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. And so what he was doing there, we don't know. But there have been some men, namely Moses, Elijah fled to the wilderness, that spent a lot of time in the wilderness where they, what you want to say, where they were educated in God's school, maybe. And so I would personally feel that when Paul says this revelation, he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, that was during the time, the 3 years that he spent in the wilderness of Arabia. And that's approximately the same amount of time that the other disciples, the apostles, would have spent with Jesus when he was here in his earthly ministry. So he spent 3 years there. And number two, did Paul see the Lord? There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, he just states this, and there again in 1 Corinthians, he's trying to defend his apostleship. And so he starts out 1 Corinthians 9 by saying, "Am I not free?" He asked a bunch of questions. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And so he's asking these as questions. He asks another question: "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" So four questions. But I think he intends the answer to be on all these questions: yes, I'm free. I am an apostle. I have seen the Lord. And so did Paul see the Lord? I guess you could make the case from that, and maybe someone has some other verses that Paul did see the Lord. And so, number three, according to Acts 9:15, and I'll read that, Paul was ordained to his office by Jesus Christ. And this is in the book of Acts, this is red letters, and it was said by God to Ananias when he said, you know, there's someone there, I want you to go out to him. And that's where Ananias says, "Well, God, don't you know it's this person has done all this?" And so I found it kind of amusing that when Ananias answers God and said, "God, don't you know this?" God's probably thinking, "Yeah, Ananias, I do." And so I'll read this. God said, these are red letter words, to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." I had that written down. Yeah, my chosen instrument. So that was said by God. So did God put his stamp of approval on Paul's life or his mission sent to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel? And number four, the original apostles confirmed the call of the Lord on Paul's life. Galatians 2, just jumping ahead here a little, verses 7 to 9. Said, "On the contrary, they recognized," speaking of the other apostles, "that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, I'll read verse 9 also. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. And so the other apostles confirmed it. And I have another verse in 2 Peter 3. It says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So there Peter is saying, our dear brother Paul, and speaking about his writings. So if you don't accept Paul's writings and Paul as an apostle today, then you almost need to throw out Peter's writings also, because Peter put his stamp of approval. God said, Paul is my instrument. And so the crowd, you know, Jesus' words only. Did they take Peter's writings also? Because you would think there would be some writing in the gospel that would, you know, speak about Paul in a negative light. So how would you respond if you met someone that says Paul's words, his epistles, his writings do not carry the weight that the other apostles had, because he was not one of the true apostles, or he, you know, they're not equivalent to, basically they're saying they shouldn't be in the Bible. So like I said before, people like that are seeking to discredit Paul. You would be getting rid of a big portion of the New Testament. And some of this backlash comes from people that believe that you need to do something else to earn your salvation. And we're going to get into that in the coming chapters. And so that's basically my study on Paul's apostleship and the way he defends it. He uses his own experience and basically says, only God could have did this. My conversion, only God could have turned me around. And only God could have set me apart from my mother's womb to be this chosen instrument. And later on, I didn't confer with anyone. These words were the words of Jesus, and later I checked with the other apostles 14 years later just to make sure that I was not running in vain. And so that was my study of Galatians 1, 11 to 24. All right, thank you. James, do you mind closing?